Thank you very much. It's great to be with you. It's great to be back in Bristol, a place where I grew up. Actually, Rosemary and I met at the education department of the university about a mile that way. We got married on the other side of the Downs about a mile that way. So Bristol means a great deal to us. And I support Bristol City. Hope that's all right. Well, and Exeter City, which is where we now live. Great to hear from Katie. And I'm sure you'll be praying for her. And I hope there'll be many of you who'll follow her example too and use a gap year or use some of your holidays to go and serve the Lord and see places like Thailand. Central Thailand is a place of tremendous spiritual need. There are universities there which haven't got... we met one. There wasn't a single Christian. There are others where they just made 20 in the CU of 20,000 students. It's not as beautiful as South Thailand with its beaches or North Thailand, Chiang Mai with all the sort of hills and hill tribes. It's fairly flat and dull geographically, but spiritually, hugely needy. So, and we have a great time in Brazil. Right, here's the title I've been given. You guys think up interesting titles for sermons, don't you? Detox Your Thoughts. And the passage we're looking at is this passage in 1 Peter. And it'll be helpful if you have that passage in front of you. We've just had the communion service, just broken bread, to remember that the body of Jesus was broken for us, that the Son of God was hung on a cross for your sake. And we've drunk together to remember that the blood of the Son of God was shed for your sake, that you might be forgiven. So the question is, how do we respond to that? How do we respond to what God has done, to all God's grace and the fact that he does forgive us? And as we were reminded, we now have peace in God's presence. 2 weeks ago, I took the funeral of Rosemary's 98-year-old aunt in Taunton. And Auntie Bunny, she'd had a long life. Towards the end, she sort of got a bit fed up. She said, don't live as long as this. It's too long. But we had the service and we had the short service in the cemetery chapel. Then we went to the graveside and her coffin was lowered into the grave. And then someone threw some ashes on that, some earth on the coffin. Reading, a few prayers, and that was it. Because for many people, that is it, isn't it? I think for some of those who were at that funeral, then probably that is it. That is the end. There isn't anything more. That's the end. But you see, for the Christian, it isn't it. It's the beginning. And it was a great privilege to say some of those fantastic promises of Scripture. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet he will live. These fantastic promises of hope. And that's what Peter talks about. If you look at early in chapter 1 of Peter, he speaks about what God has done for us. Praise be to the God and Father. This is verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. So Peter said, this is what he's done for you. This is his amazing mercy and grace to you and me. So then the question is, how do we respond to what God has done? And in the passage we're looking at this morning, Peter points out to us how we should respond. If you look at verse 13, the beginning of our passage, he says, therefore, because he's done so much, then this is what we ought to do. This is our response. This is our natural response. Should be our inevitable response to all that God has done for you and for me. So he says, looking at those first few verses, therefore, because of all that God has done, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed as obedient children. Do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Here's God's command to you and me. Here's our response. Be holy, not just sometime, not just occasionally, not just on Sundays. Be holy in all you do, in your words, in your deeds, in your thoughts. It's not an option. It's not sort of, well, that's an additional bit of being a Christian that I can sort of take on if I want to. It's not just for a few people, is it? Not just for the pastors or the elders or the, what do you call them here? Cell groups, home groups, small groups, leaders, or Sunday school teachers. Not just for sort of missionaries and nuns. For every Christian, be holy, God says. It was the command God gave to the people of his people in the Old Testament, Israel. It's the command to us. It's our response to all God has done. So what I want us to do is to think about this call to be holy. Be holy because I am holy. And we want to look at the meaning of holiness. What does it actually mean? What's the definition of holiness? What does it mean to us in practice? Secondly, what's the motive? Why? What can motivate us, you and me, such imperfect people, to be more holy? And what are the means of holiness? Well, how in the world can people like you and me, fallen as we are, live up to God's standard of being perfect? So that's where we're going today, and we're going to start off by looking at the meaning of holiness. Let's start with a definition. The definition of the word holy or holiness is to be different. To be holy is to be different, set apart, different from others, different from other people. God is described as holy. We've thought about this morning in our hymns. Isaiah saw God in the temple and said, and the cherubim said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And in one sense, when we call God holy, we're trying to say God is different from us in every respect. That's the word holy really embraces all of that. God is eternal, immortal, invisible. And we are very aware of our mortality. God is omnipotent. He has all power. We have very limited power. God is omniscient. He has all knowledge. We have very little knowledge, though we may think we have a great deal. God is perfectly pure, and we are often so impure. God always does the right thing, and we usually do the wrong thing. So when we call God holy, we're trying to describe the way in which God is totally different from us. The Sabbath day was called holy. The Sabbath was holy, and other days were different. Sabbath was holy because it was set apart for God. And if you know the Jewish custom in the Jewish home, the Jewish mother lights candles on the Sabbath day and says, God, you separated light from darkness, the Sabbath from other days in the week. It's holy because it's separate, it's different. Tabernacle was described as holy, the holy place, and the central part of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. Holy because God was there, and sinful people just couldn't barge into God's presence. It's different. Tabernacle was different from other places. So now God says, well, now apply this idea to you. You are to be holy. You are to be different. You are to be separate. You are to be set apart for the worship of God and for the service of God. Different in the way you behave, different in things you say, in your attitude. It was the call of God to Israel. It's the call of God to you. Be holy. Because God calls you holy. You're all saints, aren't you? Saint Margaret, Saint Fred, Saint Jim, Saint Katie. You're saints, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. And now he says, well, then live like saints. To be holy is to be different. It means too we have to change. It's to be different. It's to change. Now I think God is actually more concerned with our holiness than probably anything else that we do as Christians. We pray, we read our Bibles, we come to Alma Church, we try and witness as best we can, try and serve the Lord. What God actually says is, if you're not holy, I'm not really interested in all that stuff. I don't really want you to pray or come to Alma Church unless you're holy. Precisely what God says to his people in Isaiah chapter 1. Because the people in Isaiah's day, they went to a place of worship, they prayed, they gave lots of money to the temple, they made sacrifices, they observed the Sabbath. And God says, I don't want it. I'm not interested in your prayers. I don't want you to come to my place of worship. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. Because you're going after prostitutes. Because you're not holy. Pretty straight talking. God expects us to be different. He expects us to change. And that's precisely what Peter says here, doesn't he? He says you've got to change. Verse 14, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. You've got to change. You've got to be different. Do not be conformed. Leave those things. Leave those former lusts, he says. Strong words. And I guess he was talking to people, some of whom had lived pretty sordid lives, gone to prostitutes and pagan temples, been involved in sexual orgies. Peter says, you've got to leave that. Don't let your life be dominated by those thoughts, that behavior. And Peter says the same to us. Whatever you and I used to do in the past that was wrong, leave it. May have been in the area of sex, may have been drink, may have been drugs, may have been watching porn. Leave it. Now, I can only speak as a guy, not as a girl, obviously. I think there are tremendous pressures. I think it's really difficult for us today, in today's world, to be pure. Just is thrown at us all the time, isn't it? On the telly, in the media, on the net. Even in ads. How do we keep ourselves pure? When everyone around says, you know, it's okay to sleep around, it doesn't really matter. People assume that you sleep around. When my PA, when I was teaching at a college, my PA was getting married at the age of 40, went to her doctor, and she said, I'm getting married in about 6 months' time. So he said, what pill are you on? And she said, I've been a virgin for 40 years. I think I'll wait another 6 months. And the assumption is, isn't it? People are surprised. Student rooms normally have double beds. Sort of standard. But it's normal, isn't it? And that's the kind of world we're living in. And it seems to me the pressure is right on our kids. We have some friends of ours in the church we go to in Exeter. They have a 12-year-old son. He was invited recently to an overnight party for eight boys, eight girls. All 12-year-olds. It was an overnight party and they were expected to pair up during the evening. 12-year-olds. And as parents, how does one cope with that kind of pressure? I think some of Africans and Asians, when they come to Britain, they are shocked by the decline of moral standards in the UK. And the trouble is for us as Christians, this is the world we live in. How can we be pure? But Peter says, pretty straight, doesn't he? Do not conform to the evil desires you may have had when you lived in ignorance. Okay, in the past, before you came to Christ, you may have behaved in this kind of way, indulged, watched porn, whatever, done all kinds of stuff. He says, leave it. Because you've got to change. Now you're not ignorant. Now you know how God looks on these things. We've got to change. And we've got to get rid of all the bad stuff in our lives. It's not just in the area of sex. If you turn to chapter 2, verse 1, he says, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, and envy. A whole lot of other things. You know, attitudes we may have grown up with, attitudes we may have sort of indulged in. They've just been part of us. But Jesus says these are wrong. Get rid of them. Malice, going on hating people. If you do not forgive others, God will not forgive you. Pretty straight. But you know, malice, allowing sort of hatred to stay in part of our lives, just sort of eats us up, doesn't it, from inside. Deceit, telling lies, pulling a fast one. Insincerity. Not meaning what we say. Envy. Being jealous of others and what they achieve and what they have. Slander. Just enjoying passing around gossip about others. Do you know, these things shouldn't be in our lives. You become. Peter's saying. So you just make excuses. You can't make excuses. These things should not be in the lives of Christians. Get rid of them, he says. Ditch them. Take them off. It's like getting rid of a set of filthy clothes. Filthy, sweaty clothes. You know, you've lived in them for a month. You've lived in them and slept in them for a month. Get rid of them. Living by a new code, accepting a totally new standard of behavior, reflecting the character of God. Be perfect. Sure, it's a high standard. And that's the standard God expects of us. And that is the standard we commit ourselves to when we take the bread and drink the wine. That's what it means to be holy. Yes, it's a tall order. Let's think about what are the motives that will help us then. To live. Why should we live like that? Well, there are a whole host of reasons here. Let's pick out three of them. One is that we should simply obey God. Verse 14, as obedient children. He's our creator. He has every right to expect us to obey him. Secondly, he's our Redeemer. He poured out his lifeblood for us. Bought by his blood. He has a right to expect that we respond to his love. He is our Father as obedient children. He's our Father. And we want to honor our Father. We want to obey our Father. We don't want to grieve our Father. We're concerned, or should be, for our Father's reputation. They can't see God, they can't see Jesus, they can only see you and me. And they will judge God, and they will judge Jesus by what they see in you and me. He's our Father, and we should be concerned for his reputation, and we don't want to grieve our Father. You know, one of the saddest verses in the Bible is where it says in Genesis 6 that God looked down and saw that the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually from dawn to dusk, or from cradle to the grave. He says it grieved God. We don't want to grieve our Father. Obedience. Second motive is fear. Verse 17 speaks about, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives here as strangers in reverent fear. It's not a sort of aspect of our relationship to God we often sort of dwell on, is it? We love God and so on. We enjoy his presence. It's absolutely right. But he's not our mate. I mean, some of us sort of treat God as he's our mate. You know, my mate. Oh, it's cool to have you around, God. Yeah. Come into our worship time. That's brilliant. He's not our mate. He is the creator of the world in whom the angels stand in awe. And Peter's saying, have reverence for God, have fear for God, a holy fear. and that should affect the way we behave. He's an impartial God. He's not got two standards, you know, one for Christians, one for non-Christians. You know, non-Christians, they're going to be judged, yeah. But Christians, okay, they overlook their sin. Really? He's impartial. And I think sometimes we con ourselves, well, you know, I'm a Christian, so that's all right, isn't it? No, it is not. I think of a guy who was an evangelist in his own country, and he was very used and had television programs and wrote books, very helpful books. I've got some of them. Well-known Christian leader, but for 7 years he was having an adulterous affair with a member of his music team. You can't get away with that kind of thing forever. He had a serious car accident, and his wife, we didn't know exactly what was going on, but suspected something was, said to him, I think that may be a warning from God. He didn't take any notice. And eventually his two closest friends found him in a hotel room with this lady. The whole ministry fell apart. See, we can't play with fire and think we'll forever get away with it. And the Bible's full, isn't it, of pretty solemn examples of God acting in judgment, and the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, but not just, you know, people generally, but amongst his own people. Moses, even Moses, you know, the great sort of greatest liberated redeemer of the Old Testament, he disobeyed God. Numbers chapter 20, and God said, you won't go into the land. And there are many others. Achan, the guy who thought he could keep some booty from Jericho when it all belonged to God. Consequence was he died, so did the whole of his family. You can't con God. You can't sort of act as if it doesn't matter. And maybe we need to pray that the Lord will give us a greater sense of fear, reverent fear. Yet don't stop sort of rejoicing being in God's presence or the amazing relationship you have with God. But let's match that with reverence for the one who created the universe. We can't duck under God's radar. And God will not go on forever ignoring your sin if you persist in it and refuse to repent. And a third motive is gratitude. And we've talked about the communion. It's down here in verses 18 through to 21. Because this is what Jesus has done for you. He bought you because he loved you so much. He didn't just pay some money, you know, $50 for your salvation. He paid with his life. And the one who, you know, was in glory and all the privilege of being in eternal glory, gave it all up, came down and was born as a man, as a servant, and died on a cross. And in Gethsemane, he chose to stay. You know, it would have been so easy for Jesus just to leave at Gethsemane. He could have gone back to Galilee and all would have blown over. But he stayed because he loved you. So shouldn't we be grateful to him? And there's plenty of things that should motivate us to be more holy than we are. Let's look at the means then. How? It isn't easy, is it? We all know that so well. And in one sense, yes, it we are totally dependent on the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who comes to us, who renews us, who sanctifies us, who helps us to become more like Jesus. Absolutely right. we're totally dependent on the Lord, yes. But, and this is the point this passage makes, there's a great deal we must do also. We've got to be determined, and we've got to have a clear focus. We've got to say, yes, I will be holy. And that's the message, it seems to me, comes to us this morning from this passage of Scripture, things we must do. And Peter says three things. First of all, he says, you've got to think straight. Verse 13, prepare your minds for action. The AV said, gird up the loins of your mind. And that's the word, actually. The picture Peter has is a guy in ancient Eastern, Near Eastern dress, a long robe and with long sleeves. And he says, now, imagine that person's going to do some hard work. He's got to roll up his sleeves. Maybe he's got to lift up the long flowing robes and tuck them in his belt, because he's got to be ready for action. He says the same thing is true of your minds. You've got to prepare your minds. You think of the way that, if you remember the story, Elijah, after the contest with the prophets of Baal, and after an amazing episode, it says then he tucked his long cloak in his belt, and he ran all the way to Jezreel. We need to prepare our minds, to use our brains, to think about our faith. To roll up our mental sleeves. But, and it seems to me that sometimes in Britain today, there's some churches where it's all the focus is on the mind, and other churches where all the focus is on the heart, on the emotion. Now, Peter's saying you need both. It is true that we need to use our emotion. We're told to love God with all our heart. And A.W. Tozer was very angry at people who said Christians should never feel emotion about their faith. He says, nonsense. But we're meant to use our minds as well. There are people, aren't they? I mean, they don't use their minds when they come to church. It's sort of a fuzzy feeling about Jesus. Some cults are like that. One cult actually said a notice outside their place of worship, leave your brains outside. We're meant to use our minds as well as our hearts. Prepare our minds for action. We've got to think about what we believe. That's the importance of studying the scriptures, of knowing that what we believe about God, about sin, about Jesus, about ourselves, does not mean we've all got to become academic or ivory tower theologians. Does not mean we've all got to go around using long words like ecclesiology and eschatology and premillennial dispensationalism. But it does mean we're meant to think about our faith, to know what we believe, to use our brains, prepare our minds for action. We have a problem. The problem is that our minds were spoilt by the fall, and Scripture says our minds were darkened. Couldn't think clearly. It's the job of the Holy Spirit when we become Christians to help us to start to think clearly, to renew our minds, to get rid of the toxins in our thinking, the wrong ideas, the wrong attitudes, the wrong kind of thoughts, to get rid of those and help us to have new minds, to help us with God's grace to detox our thoughts. We're to think straight. We're to walk straight. He says, verse 13, be self-controlled. The word actually is don't be drunk. Be sober. Because someone who's drunk, and we've been reminded about this a great deal on the telly recently, you see these pathetic pictures of people wandering on the streets in sort of stuporific, what's the word? Anyway, state of stupor. A person who's drunk can't think straight, can't talk straight, can't walk straight. Now, Peter's saying, you've got to walk straight as a Christian. Don't be drunk. Be sober. Be in control. You've got to walk in a way that God intends you to walk. Get a grip on yourself. You have the Spirit within you. This is not a do-it-yourself Christianity. This is not moral rearmament. We're totally reliant on the Holy Spirit, but it's saying you've got to live in the way God wants you to live because you have the ability. You have the Holy Spirit. You can't live like that, but the Holy Spirit can. So don't make excuses. Don't say it's impossible to live like that. It isn't impossible for the Holy Spirit. I just want to encourage myself and you that we are real. It's not easy. is it? I remember a friend of mine saying, we all fall into the gutter. The thing is to get up again. Don't get guilt-ridden. Just ask Jesus to forgive you and go on. Don't give up trying. Don't throw in the towel. Walk straight. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And never give up on that goal. And finally, Peter says, you ought to look straight. He says in verse 13 again, set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed when Jesus Christ is revealed. He said, that's got to be your focus, hasn't it? That one day Jesus is going to come back, or maybe you'll die first, but you're going to meet Jesus. And that's your hope. And he started saving you. You've experienced grace already, haven't you? And then that's going to be completed. Grace is going to be final and complete then. You're forgiven, you're freed from the power of sin, then you'll be free from the presence of sin, and you'll be with him forever in heaven, in the place he's prepared for you, you know, the room, the flat, with your name on in heaven. And you're going to live there in a world that's going to be more perfect and more fulfilled than anything we've known. Sure, the new heaven and the new earth are going to be more substantial, more real, more colorful, more wonderful than what we now know. And thus he's prepared it for you. And see, that's the thing we're to focus on. And as we focus on that, as we look straight, look forward, have a clear focus, that really will help us. Maybe as we get older, that focus becomes more real because we know it's nearer. Maybe when we're in our teens and 20s, it's so far away, you know, it's a bit remote, really, isn't it? Have that focus, Peter says. It changes everything in life, our attitude to everything. The time's short. That's what Peter says. So detox your thoughts. Get rid of the bad stuff. You're in a war. Think what Jesus has done for you. Be holy as he is holy. Let's just end by reflecting on this quote. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Be holy, because I am holy, says the Lord. Let's pray.